All right, it's time to get started. We're in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14 is where we'll be tonight, and 15 because that's where we are. And we're coming off a very interesting chapter about the Antichrist and his regime. We spent the last time we were together looking at the regime of the Antichrist, which I think to a certain degree you can point a finger at today and say that is at least the vestigial beginnings of the regime of the Antichrist. I do not think you can point your finger at any person and say that is the Antichrist without pointing at yourself, that is, at the same time. But that is just one thing he's evident. I think part of the clues, part of the key to the whole number of the beast and the number and his name and all that, as I understand it, it seems to indicate the fact that it's going to be understood in the midst of the times. And once you get into the times, then it will be understood. And prior to that, I don't see this as something that we can sit down and decipher, because there's lots of ways to get 666 out of a name. First of all, we assume, because we're in the New Testament, that the 666 is going to come out of the Greek language. That's an assumption, though. The interesting thing about the Revelation is, especially chapter 4 on, is that you're dealing with a lot of Hebrew stuff. In fact, a massive amount of the Hebrew symbolism and that kind of thing. So could it be possible that you're not dealing with his name in Greek, but you're dealing with it in Hebrew? And anyway, that's just total speculation. But we are in chapter 14, and we'll be going through chapter 15 tonight. Two fairly short chapters that have quite a bit in them, but they're we'll look at them in just a second. But let's pray before we do. God, we thank you for your word, and that every part of it is applicable to our lives. And we ask you that you would help us to apply it. Help us to know, God, how tightly formed your word is, how pristine and how precise it is. And that we can trust it, Lord, and you've spent so much time and so many pages of your word speaking about these times of the end that we have to study them, we have to know them, and we have to, through them, be encouraged and strengthened to live the life that we're supposed to live down here, to be sober and live circumspectly in this world that is fading away. Lord, we ask you to open our eyes tonight. Give us your vision, your understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said before, Book of Revelation is probably, if to my knowledge, the most organized book in the whole Bible. It's difficult for me to understand people who say it's so confusing. It is confusing in the sense of the symbolism, but actually the organization of it, I've not seen anything put together the way this is. You have, first of all, you're given a table of contents in chapter 1, second to the last verse, of what's going to be in the whole book. And then within that context, you have three courses of seven judgments, each course holding seven seals, which lead to seven bowls, which lead to seven seven seals, which lead to seven trumpets, which lead to seven bowls. And within those seven, between the sixth and the seventh of each one of those courses, you have a break in which were explained details that we otherwise wouldn't know. And every one of these come in very, very, it's very, very precise. Several places, including what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 14, we're given a precursor, within the book table of contents is what's going to take place from that point on, and chapter 14 is one of those examples. Chapter 11 was another one of those examples. And so you have this very highly organized book, but we've been on a hiatus basically from the natural progression, seven leading to seven leading to seven. We've been on a hiatus from that progression for about three chapters now, starting with the end of chapter 11 and then taking us all the way through now to chapter 14. And chapter 14 also is not going to be chronological. It's one of the chapters and one of the passages that is not chronological in the sense of you can't sit here and say, okay, this is the place that it happens. Not necessarily. It's stepping back. It's like Revelation focuses in and says boom, 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 boom. Then it focuses out and gives you kind of a broad perspective. And then it focuses back in and goes boom, 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 boom. Then it backs back out, in the macro and says, okay, here's a broad general thing that's going to be taking place there. And then focuses in again. We're in and out, in and out. We're told at one place the beast and the next place 144,000, and then another place these things. And so we're giving these focusing in to give us just the specific order and the way things were going to take place, focusing out basically to give us the more of the details, the broad general details of what are happening during there. Remember, Revelation, especially chapter 4 on, is covering basically only 7 years. Only 7 years of history. So God spends all this verbiage, not just New Testament, Old Testament, tons of verbiage, only teaching about 7 years. There's more teaching in the Scriptures about these 7 years than there was about the first coming of Christ. That's how weighty it is in your Scripture. So, does it deserve our time? I would suggest to you it does. By a simple function of the weight that's given to it in the text, it deserves our time. So, anyway, all that as a prelude to chapter 14. And it says, beginning in verse 1, again, this is not chronological, it's just filling in the gaps. So then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Now, first of all, where is this? Where is Mount Zion? It's in Israel. It's in Jerusalem, to be specific. We get into this symbolism, and one of the dangers that we have when we get into this symbolism is either over-symbolizing or under-symbolizing. How do you know the difference between one and the other? Well, when what the Bible says makes sense, in other words, there's a place called Mount Zion, then don't seek any other sense. Don't try to make it be something else. Otherwise, then you just turn it into something that it ought not be. Well, Mount Zion, you know, that's the church down there on the corner, you know, or Mount Zion, that's the place in heaven. How do you know? Now, it very well could be that, but let's don't go anywhere else if there's a literal place like this. If there's something literal that says this is what it is or this is what it looks like, then stick with it. And don't over-symbolize. We start turning it into all kinds of stuff that it doesn't necessarily need to be. These are details given to us here, by the way, of a scene that we were introduced to as we've seen all the way through Revelation. Revelation just introduces us to scenes, or actually reminds us of scenes that we've been introduced to already in the Old Testament. Remember, if you want to know Revelation and want to understand it, you must know the Old Testament very well. Psalm chapter 2 is actually where we were introduced to this. I want to ask you to turn there just by way of reminder. Psalm 2. And if you will look, and we'll just start in verse 1. This whole scene of the Son of God, the Lamb, as he's called there, standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 is details of a scene that we've already been introduced here in Psalm chapter 2. Holy Spirit speaking here, he says, Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart, that's them speaking, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So you have that as a commentary, if you will, or vice versa, of what we're reading here in chapter 14 of Revelation. He says, and I looked, and behold, a lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And then back in Psalm 2, God says, behold, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion. Again, it is a local place as far as Israel is concerned. They know exactly where that is. You have the Mount of Olives, which is due east, which is where Jesus was ascended into heaven. It's also where he came down and the triumphal entry. Then you have what is called not Mount Zion, but man, I'm drawing a complete blank. Mount Moriah. There we go. Mount Moriah, which is where the temple is, and then there's a small little valley between it and what's called Mount Zion. Zion, though, it refers is a general reference to the city of Jerusalem. It's the larger of the hills. It's the broader part of the hills. Contains more of the city of Jerusalem proper. Mount Moriah is the old city, and the place where the Temple Mount was, where the temple was constructed, the place where Abraham tried at least to sacrifice his son Isaac. All those there in that very small place, very very steep place. Nothing flat about it at all. Verse 2. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of the loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they sang a new song. By the way, back up for a second. Who are the 144,000? You've already been introduced to them also in chapter 7, and they're 100% Jewish. They're not Jehovah's Witness, even though they'd like to say that they're part of it. It's not them. Unless they're Jewish, you know, unless they have place in their faith in Christ. So we already know who these people are. It says that they sang a new song, verse 3, before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Purchased, that's another word for redeemed, right? So these aren't special, this is not a special class of people in the sense that they're different. Is it going to sound here like they've never sinned and they've never done anything wrong? And that simply isn't true. There's no such thing. If they are human, and they are, then in order to get to heaven and be with God, they had to have been purchased, had to have been bought by blood, the blood of the Lamb. And we're told that in the previous chapter. We're expected to understand that here, but nonetheless. Verse 4. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so, and no lie was found in their mouths, they were blameless. Now, is it possible to be blameless? Oh, yes, it is. How can you be blameless? Only. That's exactly right. Yeah, again, don't read this as in they've never done anything wrong. Read this in, though, although they have done things wrong, they've been made blameless through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is not a special class of people, and then yet it is. They represent the church, they represent believers, but all believers are in the same class, every last one of us. Because of the blood of Christ, because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we are all considered blameless. Remember, redemption and justification. Justification doesn't just mean you're forgiven. Let's say, for instance, you commit a crime and they put you in jail for 20 years and the person you commit the crime against forgave you. What does that do for you? Well, I mean, it makes you feel good, but you're still in jail. Yeah, they're forgiven, but, you know, the law has already said, you know, this person gets to go to jail, and so you're still going to run out your sentence. And it's nice to know that they've forgiven you for the things that you've done or stolen or whatever you've done to them, but nonetheless, you're still in jail. Let's say, for instance, this person, though, pleads to the governor and you get a pardon. What has that done for you? The governor pardons you now, and you've, you know, you were going to be in there for 20 and you only stayed in there for 2. That was really nice, so the person that you committed the crime against has forgiven you and they've gotten you a pardon, but now what are you? Let's say, for instance, a pardoned criminal who deserved 20 years, but because a person who they committed the crime against besought the governor greatly, has gotten out of jail, and now they're moving in next to you. How are you going to feel about that? You see, they're still a pardoned criminal. They still got a record, right? Okay, they're not in jail, and they are forgiven, but they're just a pardoned criminal. You don't want to move them next to you. You don't want them out in the yard with your kids, do you? Really? No. No, you don't. That's not justification, and it's not redemption. Redemption is taking your account and completely erasing it as if you've never done anything. Completely, totally gone. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be justified before God. Not just pardoned, not just forgiven, but as if nothing ever happened. And that's the same thing it is. How can we say that they're blameless? Because that's the way God reckons them. It's a reckoned righteousness. God writes the righteousness of Christ to your account, no questions asked, never brings it up again. It's done because of your faith in Christ. Beautiful thing. Amazing thing. Verse 6. Saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, in every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." It's kind of like, if you will, the final call. Stuff has been bad. We've seen seven seals. We've seen seven trumpets. We're about to get into seven bowls. It's like, okay, guys, here's your last shot. Because most of you are going to be wiped out if you don't. And it's coming. And so here's your final, it's the curtain call, if you will. Verse 8. And another angel A second one followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." This is almost a direct quote from the Old Testament. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality." And this is, we're going to get to Babylon. This is the first mention of this, can we call it an entity, a structure, or an organization called Babylon, a city also. You can say several things about this one place. And we're, the Bible, or the Revelation, is going to take two chapters, very long chapters, in dealing with who she is, and we're going to get to that when we get there. But here's our first introduction to this. Verse 9. It says, "And another angel, a third one, following them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image," which we were introduced to in chapter 13, previous chapter, "and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Tough stuff. Real tough stuff. Remember, the mark of the beast, you know, I've heard Christians and I've heard groups say, you know, watch out, don't do that, it's the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not going to be something that, you know, you're going through the line at the checkout counter and you happen to get the wrong stamp on your hand. Oh my goodness, you've got the mark of the beast, you're going to hell. No. The mark of the beast is a heart decision. It is a worship decision. It's an allegiance decision. It is a place where you're going to be, hopefully not you, but where people are going to be put in these last 7 years, in which they're going to be asked on the one hand to take the mark of the beast, or on the other to lose their lives. That's going to be their option. You either do this or you die. And their choice is going to be that of a heart decision. I either ally myself with this individual who is a huge miracle worker, but nonetheless wicked, or I stick with the fact of the scriptures and I stick with who God is and I trust him even though it costs me my life. And so we're given these things. And notice it says that these people who receive the mark are going to be destroyed. And then notice what it says just in the very next verse, verse 12. It says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of encouragement saying, listen, stick in there. You're going to lose your life? That's okay. It's much better for you that way. It's much better for you. And it goes on and gives even further encouragement here. Verse 13. It says, "Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest in their labors, for their deeds will follow with them." Now, we're told in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, that to die in Christ is gain. So this is nothing new, is it? It's not like from that only these people who die in Christ are blessed and the rest of us are just kind of, oh well, you didn't make it to the time of the tribulation to die during that time and so you're not near as going to be blessed as a Christian. No, that's not what it's saying. Why is it singling out, why is it bringing up this whole issue of blessing at this point in our story of those who die? Why is it emphasizing that, saying it's good for you, it's okay to die. It's going to be great. It's going to be gain for you. You're going to be blessed for it, even though you're persecuted, even though it's horrible. Why is it brought up at this point? What do you think? Why at this stage do you think that an angel is sent to convey this message, assuring believers about their death? Could it be the fact that there are a bunch of them going to be dying? That's what I think. I think there's going to be a huge slaughter. The Antichrist, the spawn of Satan, literally, is going to be in charge of everything and his armies. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to be, we're going to be meeting in churches like this, you know, and saying, you know, hold in church and be parking your cars out in the front and not worrying about a thing like we do here in the United States. I'm sorry. He'll be hunting us down like prey and slaughtering us. Be many believers. Remember, the church is raptured out prior to the 7 years, but many come to faith in Christ during these 7 years. Many, many thousands, millions, as far as I can read. Many, many come to faith in Christ. What's he going to do with these people? Just going to let them go? You know, okay, y'all meet over there and don't bother us, and we're going to run the whole world and take it all down to the hot place. No, he's going to slaughter them. He's going to hate them desperately. You think about it. If Satan could do whatever he wanted to do today to us, what would happen? If God withheld the hedge that is about your life and the angels that guard you today and said, Satan, do whatever you want to do, what would he do? I don't have time for you guys. You know, no problem. You know, I don't have that big a thing against you. Go ahead. No big deal. I promise you he would kill you. I promise you he would make it rough. He would torture you. Look at Job. God removed the hedge around Job. What happened to Job? Man, he put him through some stuff, didn't he? I promise you the devil, if he got a shot at you, that's exactly what he would do. He hates you, desperately hates you. Well, there's going to come a time in which the hedge, as far as I can tell, will be removed. Satan's hand, he's going to be able to do whatever he wants. He's going to give free rein to him. You bring up your power broker, your antichrist, you bring up your snake charmer, the false prophet, you bring up whatever you want to do, do whatever you want to do. The world has been searching and asking for this, and so here it is. So he's given free rein. He even conquers the Jews and destroys many of them. I promise you he's going to be giving the church, the Christians of that time, big problems, big ones. Verse 14 says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. There should be a reference right below that verse or somewhere in your margin that leads you to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, isn't there? Because that's exactly where it comes from, and it's expecting you to know that. One like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. The son of man, who is that referring to? A code phrase from the book of Daniel referring to Jesus Christ. It is the code phrase that he picks up from Daniel and refers to himself all the way through his ministry. He speaks of himself as the son of man. The son of man this, and the son of man's going to do that, and the son of man is here to do this, and the son of man represents this, and all these things. Why doesn't he call himself the Messiah? Why doesn't he call himself those things? Because he's expecting you to know what that refers to. In Daniel chapter 7, it says, one like a son of man comes before him who is seated upon the throne in power and dominion and authority, and all the kingdoms and all the nations are given to him, and his kingdom will be forever and forever. He is the son of man. Jesus refers to himself saying, listen, I am that person. I am that one. So, in a symbolic book with symbolic phrases, and a phrase symbolically speaking comes up saying the son of man, who's that talking about? Oh, Jesus, real obviously. So it's expecting you to know that's why he's not named here, but notice it describes him pretty well. Golden crown on his head, something you've never seen in his hand before, though, is a sharp sickle. So what's this going to happen? Well, we'll see. Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now what's taking place here, if you'll remember the imagery of what we saw in the book of Ruth, the threshing floor. He comes, he harvests, he threshes, and the threshing floor, when they would throw the wheat and the chaff up into the air, they wound it with two piles. The wheat would fall back to the feet of the guy who was threshing, and the chaff would blow downwind. And so you have a pile downwind that you would burn, chaff, and a pile at your feet that you would take into your storehouse. And so this whole harvest theme of Jesus Christ, he is the ultimate harvester. He's coming to reap the harvest of the souls who've trusted him. And that's the picture. First thing that he would do when the guy is threshing wheat is he would take the grain, which he wants, which has the, if you'll remember, the kabod, the glory in it, has the weight. It took weight. That's the Hebrew word for weight, and the Hebrew word for glory are the exact same word. When they say give glory to God, they were saying that word, the kavod. Give the kavod to God. He has weight. He has purpose. He has value. Likewise, when they would throw the wheat up into the air, they would say that which is, has the kavod, which has value, will fall back to the feet of the thresher. That which does not have, which is ikabod, remember we know that word, that which is ikabod blows downwind and forms another pile. I take the grain if I'm the thresher. I take it into the storehouse. I make everything is well in there. And then I go back outside and I burn the wheat, I mean the chaff, as it says in the scriptures, with unquenchable fire. And so you have this whole scenario taking place here. I want to ask you to hold your place in Revelation. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. And Jesus, as I said, we've already been introduced to Jesus in this, acting in this way, in this case by John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Again, this is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Notice, two mediums of baptism. Everybody gets immersed. Either you get immersed in the Holy Spirit, or you get immersed in fire. It's your option. Hell's going to be by immersion. There'll be Baptists there and Baptists here. I mean, literally, there will be, unfortunately. Verse 12, notice, his winnowing fork is in his hand. This is another implement of the threshing. You got the sickle back here in Revelation. That's the way you cut the grain. You bring it to the threshing floor. The winnowing fork is a pitchfork in which they'd run it up underneath this grain, and they throw it in the air, and the grain, again, that's heavy, has the kavod in it, falls to the ground, and the chaff blows downwind. The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. That's the scenario, right? But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So this symbolism of reaping and harvesting and taking in the grain and saving it and burning the chaff is something that goes all the way through the context of Scripture, all the way through. Back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 17. It says, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle." So you got one angel coming out with a sickle, and another angel out coming out and telling him what to do. "Called with a loud voice to him who had the sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.'" So we've got two different harvests taking place here. A harvest of grain, essentially, that's being implied there, done by none other than the Son of Man himself, Jesus Christ. That grain, at least implied, is being taken to be with him. It's the harvest of the earth. It belongs to him. Then you've got a second harvest, not carried out by Jesus Christ, but carried out by his angels. And this time, it's not of grain, it's of grapes. Grapes, this is where we get the phrase, grapes of wrath, because that is what they are. On the one hand, the grain represents the believers of these 7 years, and the grapes represent the unbelievers, those who receive the mark of the beast, etc., during this time. So, this second harvest, you have two harvests taking place here. One is you're lucky, you're good to be in it. The other one, if you're in it, it's too bad for you. "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." Verse 18. Oh, we already did that one. And similar symbolism, by the way, of this harvest and the separation of that which is going to be good and that which is bad. If you'll look with me, Matthew 13, hold your place there. Jesus gives a parable here called the parable of the wheat and of the tares. And in that parable, he tells us what the parable means down in verse, starting with verse 36. Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. He gives them two parables. One of the four soils of the sower. The sower goes out to sow, and he sows on four different types of soil. And then one of the wheats and the tares. And he translates those two for the disciples. And he gives us five more and does not translate them. Verse 36 of chapter 13. It says, "Then he left the multitudes," that is Jesus, "and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" See, the parable of the tares goes something like this. Master goes out and sows. He goes out and sows good grain in the fields, but along in the night comes an enemy who sows tares. Tares and wheat look almost exactly the same as they grow together. It's not until they make fruit or make a head of grain that you actually know the difference between the two. And so what happened was, is when these tares start coming up, the servants come out and says, "Do you want us to go, Master, and pull up the tares among the wheat?" And the master said, "No, don't do it. If you pull them up, you might pull up the wheat also." Here's the picture. Pulling up is that of judgment. So why isn't God judging our world? Partly because we're still here. Partly because he cannot do it and not hurt us. And so that's the reason, one of the reasons why his hand stays. And also because he's waiting for the final ones to come in also. But the translation here, beginning in verse 37 of this parable, and he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And it's real clear. Who's harvesting? The angels are. Who sowed the good seed? Jesus did. Who sowed the bad seed? The devil did. Who is the good seed? Those who believe in Jesus. Who are the bad seed? Those who don't. Real clear. Who's doing the harvesting? Bottom line, the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather up out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So you got this, again, this symbolism that comes through of harvest or of reaping. And in the case Revelation chapter 14, it's the reaping of the clusters of grapes. Now, the difference between grain and grapes, grain was separated from chaff, grain was kept in a storage bin. Grapes were also harvested, but what do you do with grapes? You put them in a vat and you squish them. And that is exactly the picture that's being given here. It's a really graphic picture, because when they squished the grapes, they would call the juice that ran out of them what? Not grape juice, blood. That's exactly right. It's interesting. That's the way they referred to it. That's exactly what it's going to be referred to here, but understood to mean that these grapes are not grapes, they're people. Tough stuff. As I said, very graphic. Verse 19, back in Revelation. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Which city? Only one city that is of a concern in the whole book of Revelation, and that would be Jerusalem. So outside the city of Jerusalem is where? Anywhere. You know, right here is outside the city of Jerusalem, is it not? Now, I think it's being more local in that sense, but you understand, when we call the final battle the Battle of Armageddon, you understand the Bible nowhere calls it that. I'm not saying there won't be a battle there, but I'm just saying there is no phrase in the Bible called the Battle of Armageddon. There is a place called Armageddon. The soldiers are gathered in Armageddon, but it never says there's a battle in Armageddon. Now, will there be? I think there will be, because obviously Armageddon is outside the walls of Jerusalem, is it not? But the blood, as it says here, after the trotting down of the winepress, runs out for 200 miles. 200 miles is the length of the country of Israel. So better, I think, to say that it's going to be the Battle of Israel. It's going to be this whole nation. It's just covered in blood. And you have several places in the Scripture that we could go to point out and say, yeah, that's what that's talking about right there. No specific place. It is a specific place as far as geography is concerned, but not in geographically in the sense of Armageddon within Jerusalem. I think it's going to be broader than that. I think that can be easily proven. But anyway, let's get to some Old Testament where, again, we've already been introduced to this scene. We should already know it. We've seen it before. If we've read the book of Joel, which I would ask you to turn there now, then we've seen it. And if we've read the book of Isaiah, then we've seen it. Joel, if you would turn there to chapter 3 of Joel. It's on page 1311 on my Bible. Actually, no, that's chapter 1. I'm sorry? Tell you what page it's on. Y'all should all have the same Bible as I have. I preached out of one Bible this morning and a different one tonight. Could get in my office, so different page numbers. Chapter 3 of Joel, look down at verse 13. It's almost like this was exerted from Joel and placed in Revelation. In fact, indeed it was. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This is all the same thought. even though written thousands of a thousand years apart, maybe not quite that, you still have this same thought. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Would that be the valley of Armageddon? Would that be the valley of Jehoshaphat right outside of Jerusalem? Would that be any number of about 1,000 valleys in Israel? Who knows? For the day of the Lord, it says, is great, is near in the valley of decision. And it goes on to talk about what that valley is like or what that circumstance is going to be like. One more place to turn, a place we've already read in our study of Revelation, but because it's part of the context, we need to read it, is Isaiah chapter 63. And again, it fills out completely the picture of this whole winepress. Who's being trodden in the winepress? Who's doing the trodding, the wine pressing, the squishing, and what the result of that is? Isaiah 63, page 1076. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? A person, when a prophet or a writer in the Bible is speaking about some direction or some city or someone coming from a certain place, they're always speaking from perspective of standing in Jerusalem. So if I'm standing in Jerusalem, I'm saying, who is this that comes from Edom? I'm expecting, or the scripture's expecting you to know, he's talking about a southeast direction. That's what he's talking about. Southeast direction from Jerusalem. Who is this that comes up from the southeast, from Edom, with garments glowing from Bozra, that's a city in Edom? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. This is all one question. It is I, here's the person speaking who's doing this, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So it's not just anybody. That'd be Jesus, right? Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads the winepress. You see, when you tread the winepress, you're going to get stuff on you. That's just what happens. There's no way to keep from happening. You're going to walk around unless you go naked. You're still going to get it all over you. But if you wear any kind of garment, it's going to get the blood, if you will, the grapes on it. Why is your apparel red and the garments like one who treads in the winepress? And then now here's Jesus speaking. He says, I have trodden the winepress, the trough, alone. Who is ultimately going to act out judgment in the last days? It's going to be Jesus Christ. The judgment has been given to him. From the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them, notice the peoples, in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help me, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold me. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And then we go back here to Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, and it says, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles. That's about 4 feet, of a distance of 200 miles. It's interesting. So we know who does it. We know how he does it. Now, does this mean we should say literally that Jesus is going to come down and that he's going to be dressed like a winepress person, stomping people like a big giant? Is that what it says? No, you should not read it that way. This is all symbolic language. Jesus is going to judge. He is going to destroy. There are certain places we can say literally because we know that they're literal places. Jerusalem, outside the city, the country of Israel, we know these places. But we're told in other places that Jesus comes down and judges the sword that comes out of his mouth. And in fact, that's probably the more literal description that you're looking at. The sword that comes out of his mouth represents what? The Word of God. How did God bring things into being? He spoke them into being. How is he going to remove the existence of these transgressors? Same way. If he holds us together, according to Hebrews, by the power of his word, how can he unhold us together? You see, just a matter of the word, and you're gone. So he's going to destroy the nations with the word. So again, you don't have this big giant stomping on the city, on the country of Israel back and forth question people necessarily. This is symbolically speaking. But nonetheless, the symbolism is very graphic in order to tell you it's not going to be good. It's going to be real bad. The literal description which are given in Zechariah chapter 14 is that literally of the people melting. That's what it says, melting like wax. Their tongues in their mouths, their eyes in their sockets, the horses doing the same thing that they're riding. Really graphic. I mean, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. Okay, we come out of that to chapter 15, and we're going to finish chapter 15, basically because it's the shortest chapter in Revelation, and it doesn't have many places to get hung up here. So we're going to look at it. It's the prelude to the 16th chapter, which is the chapter of the seven bowls. Verse 1 says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. How bad must they be for God to say, I'm done? All that everybody deserves, they got. It's going to be bad." Verse 2. "And I saw as it were," by the way, the details, I mean, God's, just remember, God's wrath is not a big blow up. It's not like he has a big, okay, I'm sick of all you people, and he wipes everybody out. No, that's not the way he does it. Notice, even in his wrath, there is three courses of seven, and they're all incremental. They're all growing. And so they're very slow, very methodical, because acting in wrath towards people is not who God is ultimately. He prefers to act in mercy and grace. It's just that they've taken him past this. He's past that. They've run out of time. They've run out of mercy. They've run out of grace. There is no more for them. These are partials in every other place, but these are not partial. These are full judgments, as it says there. "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire," verse 2, "and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name stand on the sea of glass holding harps of fire." This is symbolically represented in the Old Testament by the bronze laver, which is both in the tabernacle and the temple, a thing that they kept full of water that the priests would wash their hands and feet with when they served in the tabernacle or the temple. And it's symbolically speaking to us about the Word of God. That water, it says, Jesus cleansed us with the washing through the water of the Word. It's the Word of God that you hold in your hands, that we read on a continual basis, that changes us, cleanses us, makes us, shapes us into the people that God wants us to be. That's what it's speaking of here. So notice, down here, we're washed with the water. Up there, if you will, we're washed with the Word. Up there, what are we doing? Not washing in it. What are we doing? Standing on it. So you've heard the standing on the promises. Well, here you got it, right there. The promises of God you're standing on. The promises of God are a cleansing agent down here. There's something you'll be standing on up there. These who are victorious over the beasts during these 7 years will be standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And then they sang the song of Moses, which is the song of redemption. People of Israel being pulled out of Egypt. That's what the song was sung about. And the bondservant of God and the song of the Lamb, which you were introduced to back in Revelation chapter 5. Saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways. Thou King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, and for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." So, verse 5. "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls, which full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple," that would be the one in heaven, "was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." And so we have the introduction to those seven plagues. We're going to stop right there. It's interesting. The temple is mentioned either in heaven or on earth, mentioned 15 times from chapter 4 on. But chapters 1 through 3, you only have one mention of the temple. Why is that? Because of the church. Well, ultimately because from chapter 4 on, you're dealing primarily with the people of the temple. That would be the Jews. And so there's so much more mention of the temple. The temple is just a rare mention in the New Testament, because mostly the New Testament is written and speaking to Gentiles. But here we have this turn back to the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. Why? Because it's dealing with the people of the temple. It is. The Jews are all over. They're the focus of chapter 4, basically chapter 4 on. The church has been raptured at this point. Questions?